Today is Veterans Day, and it's a day, obviously, that we set aside to remember all of those who have sacrificed to serve our nation in the military. And I think it's fitting that Veterans Day would piggyback, as it does, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, because it's the sacrifice of the veterans that have largely allowed us to have the freedom that we have. The Lord has used them to preserve the freedoms that we have in this country, to gather together. We're not afraid of the government busting in, stopping our worship. That's not the case in many parts of the world. We can worship our God without harassment, and we're thankful for that. War is a terrible thing. I know that's no newsflash, but those of us, most of us, who have never lived for any period of time in a war zone will never completely understand just how terrible war is. It's usually the result of blind ambition and greed. God hates it, and we should hate it too. The Bible says that when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, he's called, returns to this earth, the people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. Those words are emblazoned on the front of the United Nations building. The fallacy there, though, is that peace will never come through the United Nations. Peace will only come when the Prince of Peace returns to the earth. That's God's desire. That's what he will ultimately do when he makes all things that are wrong right. But until he returns, everywhere is war and rumors of war. This summer, Mary and I visited Omaha and Utah beaches, the two D-Day landing areas that were assigned to the American forces on June 6th, 1944, and it was, well, sobering to say the very least. Those beaches are very quiet now and lovely. In fact, it's so quiet and serene that it's almost impossible to imagine the horrors that their shorelines have witnessed. How much blood their sands have received as a sacrifice to ambition and blind greed. And that in World War II of a single man, that all of those people would die. We also visited the Normandy American Cemetery and Memorial, which honors the American troops who died in Europe in World War II. 9,000 are buried there. And everybody had the option of having their loved one returned home. Those are only the graves of the people. You'll notice there's a Star of David there too, Christians and Jewish people alike who died in the service of the nation. Those are only the people whose family decided that they would be interred there where they fell. Grantland Rice was a 20th century American sports writer. He was well known for his elegant pose. his elegant prose. What a difference an R makes. His writing was published in newspapers around the world and even broadcast on television. He had great skill in writing and far above the average sports writer for sure. This was his description of a Notre Dame versus Army game that was played on the Polo Grounds. Outlined against a blue October sky, the four horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, they're known as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death, but these are only aliases. Their real names are Studrayer, Miller, Crowley, and Layden. They formed the crest of the South Bend Cyclone before which another fighting army team swept over the precipice of the Polo Grounds this afternoon as 55,000 spectators peered down in bewildering panorama upon the bewildering panorama spread before them on the green plain below. Now that kind of writing certainly elevates sports to far beyond what that was, which was really just a football game. Grantland Rice was a great writer. He was also a veteran. He was a veteran of World War I, and World War I was one of the deadliest conflicts in human history. The official number of the dead stands at 21 million civilians and military casualties. Grantland Rice was a veteran of that war. He was a man with a great sense of honor. Before he went in to serve in World War II, he entrusted his entire fortune, $75,000. Now, $75,000 is a lot of money today, but it was a real lot of money back in 1914, right, or 17. He entrusted that money to a friend, but on his return from the war, he learned that his friend had lost all the money in a series of bad investments and, in despair, had committed suicide. Rather than blame his friend, Rice accepted the blame for loaning him the money, writing that he was responsible for, quote, putting that much temptation in his friend's way. From that point on and for the rest of his life, he would send monthly contributions to the man's widow. He died an old man. Now, I'm going to be careful here because I mean an old man back in 1954. He was 73 years old. He was 73 years old. I'm not even going there. The thing is, many of those that he served with did not live to be 73 years old. And as an old man, he picked up his pen and wrote a poem called The Two Sides of War. And this is what he wrote. All wars are planned by older men in council rooms apart, who call for greater armaments and map the battle chart. But out along the shattered field where golden dreams turn gray, how very young the faces look where all the dead men lay. Portly and solemn in their pride, the elders cast their vote for this or that or something else that sounds the martial note. But where their sightless eyes stare out beyond life's vanished toys, I've noticed nearly all the dead were hardly more than boys. So at this time, I'd like to ask all of the veterans to stand, please, so that we can honor your service. Please stand. Thank you for your service, gentlemen. Thank you for your service. Wow, praise God. That's a wonderful honor. And I always like to mention, we have a double Purple Heart recipient here right in this church, Pastor Dave Medeiros. Pastor Dave doesn't like to hear it, but he is an honest-to-God hero and served in the tank corps in Vietnam. And we're very thankful for your service, Pastor Dave, and all of those who stood. Now, let's pause for just a few moments and consider the towering dead. For as General Douglas MacArthur so poignantly said, he who dares to die, to lay his life upon the altar of his nation's need, is beyond doubt the noblest development of mankind. In this, he comes closest to the image of his Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that the human soul might live. So let's pause for just a few moments as David plays for us and reflect upon the men and the women who have laid their lives upon the altar of their nation's need. Father, thank you for those who have put themselves in harm's way to preserve our freedoms, to serve our nation, to put their own life on the line, Father, for their families, their loved ones, their nation. We pray, Father, for families today who are grieving the loss of somebody that's not at the table. And we pray that you would comfort their hearts, Father. We pray for our veterans, not our veterans, but those who are currently serving. We pray that you would keep them safe, Father, and put a hedge about them. We pray for believers who are serving in the military, Father, that they would share their faith and that many would come to know you within the military ranks as Savior. And Father, we lift up our nation to you. It's troubled right now. We pray, Lord, that it will embrace righteousness again, because we know that it's righteousness that exalts a nation. We love you and praise you, Father, and we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy this morning and for all those who have helped us to preserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Early in the morning, he, that is Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Notice the context there. Jesus is teaching. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And they continued to ask him, and he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We've been looking at this passage from a lot of different angles. Jesus is teaching at the time that they bring this woman before him. And we mentioned that there are three important issues that are on trial here. First, Jesus' teaching about mercy and compassion. How would he answer? Would he answer in favor of the law? Or would he answer in favor of God's mercy? Mercy was on trial. Second was the authority of the law itself, written as it was with the very finger of God and delivered to the people of God through Moses. Would he affirm the law? Would he speak against the law? Would he in some way diminish or undermine the authority of the law? The authority of the law is on trial here. And thirdly, and of least importance to the Pharisees and the scribes, but of paramount importance to Jesus, was the life of this woman. And even more than that, the state of her soul. The life of this daughter of Israel, created in the very image of God, was on trial and hanging in the balance. Now, it's no secret that Jesus' ministry had been marked by compassion and by mercy. He repeatedly and routinely stunned the religious leaders of his day by the concern that he had and the time that he spent with outcasts, tax collectors and prostitutes, didn't matter. The poor, the rich, didn't matter. Man, woman, didn't matter. Master, servant, didn't matter. Jew, Gentile, it didn't matter. He loved people. He cared about people. And anyone who watched Jesus for any length of time saw the compassion that is the very heart of our Father. To see Jesus was to see what mercy looked like. It's no wonder then that Jesus urged all men, all women, rich, poor, fisherman, king, to come to him to find rest. "Come to me," he said, All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He offered them rest, an opportunity to learn from him. Take my yoke, learn of me. To learn what it really meant to be human, what it really meant to be created in the image of God, what life was all about, what it was really for. He offered them friendship. The Bible says in John chapter 15, in verse 15, the B part, I've called you friends, Jesus said, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He was a friend of sinners, and that's good news for you. That's good news for me. He was a friend of sinners. And we know this because he's our friend. And if you've known him for any length of time, you know that that's true. He was a friend to those who were marginalized. He was a friend to those who were abused and mistreated. He was a friend to the servant and the master alike, to the exploited and the forgotten, to the famous and the nameless. He was a friend to the physically sick and the spiritually sick. He was a friend to everyone that needed a physician. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who brought this woman before Jesus, were not like that. The Bible tells us that they did this to test him, to trick him, to trip him up. They were no friends of sinners, that's for sure. And they were no friend to Jesus, that's for sure too. They were jealous of his influence. They hated his popularity. They envied the authority with which he spoke about the things of God. After his resurrection, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But you know what? I got a sneaky suspicion that they already knew that. Because throughout his entire life, in his entire ministry, I should say, since he began his ministry at the age of 30, everywhere he spoke, the routine response was astonishment. People were stricken out of their senses. They couldn't believe what they had just heard. And we read about it over and over and over again in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 29, after teaching the story about the man who built his house upon the sand and the man who built his house upon the rock, you know the story. The Bible says that when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like one of their scribes. So no newsflash here. Jesus routinely astonished people with his teaching. When he went to Nazareth, the Bible tells us in Matthew 13, these are the people he'd grown up with. These are the people that knew him. They knew his mother. They knew Joseph. And the gospel says that he taught them in their synagogue, and they were astonished, stricken out of their senses, is what the Greek word means, and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Yeah, his mother was called Mary. But his father is called God. Bless you. When the Sadducees tried to trip him up about the resurrection, Jesus shut their mouths by simply saying, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Matthew reports that when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at this teaching. Mark simply says that many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? There's no question that Jesus spoke with astonishing authority about the word of God, so much so that you'd almost think that he had written those things with his own finger. He blew their minds. And the scribes and the Pharisees hated him for it. He talked about the word of God like he wrote the word of God. Because he did. He could comment upon the word of God with authority, without any fear of slipping into heterodoxy or unorthodoxy or heresy. Because he was the only one truly fit to comment openly upon the word of God. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious hypocrites of that day, absolutely despised him for it. They were afraid of his influence, and they were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him, Mark 11 and verse 18 says, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So what would he do? This is the big question. They feel like he's caught in a trap, and he can't walk out. He's in big trouble. I mean, he's in a teaching mode. He's seated. He's teaching. And now they bring this woman before him who, without question, is guilty. Is Jesus going to give her mercy, or is he going to affirm the law? Would he compassionately exonerate this woman? And if he did, wasn't he in some way setting aside the law of Moses, waiving it, speaking against it in some manner? And what true prophet would ever denigrate or diminish the authority of the law in any way? What would he do? And again, I want to emphasize, don't miss the setting here. Jesus is teaching, which means he's either telling them what the Word of God says or he's commenting upon what the Word of God says. And now this is an attack against his authority to teach. Let's see what the teacher says here. Would he uphold the law, leaving himself open to a charge of hypocrisy? Oh, sure, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My foot! Come to me, all you who are in trouble, and I'll give you rocks! Stones of judgment! Oh, it's one thing to preach all that stuff, Jesus, but when it comes down to real life, it's a very different story. The predicament here is essentially the same predicament that Paul raises in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, when he asks how God can remain just, a holy God, how he can remain just and yet be the justifier of those who are in sin. How can God love me, embrace me, pardon me, forgive me, and remain holy? From a human perspective, this is an unresolvable paradox. How could he do it? How could Jesus possibly pardon this sinner who by all accounts is guilty and still remain holy? How can God, who is holy and cannot even look upon sin, embrace this woman and offer her pardon? The answer is impossible to find in our own perspective. And more than that, it's impossible to find from the perspective of the kingdom of darkness. Everyone was blown away by the answer. Nobody expected what was coming. Nobody could expect what was coming. Who could have thought? How could anybody except the very mind of God ever imagine that God himself would die for his people? That sinner would be pardoned, and God would remain holy. But it would come at a great cost. Nobody could have seen it coming, that God would be the sacrifice. He would bear the sins of his people in his own body so that he could blaze a trail for you and I to be with the Father forever. That's what the Christian message is all about. That's what, when we face death, when we see it in our family, when we come to that portal ourselves, that's the message that we remember, that we're lost. We're desperately without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life until Jesus steps into the world and is incarnated as a baby and lives a perfect life and preaches for 3 years and goes to a cross that he didn't deserve for me. And when I cross over that portal, I'll see my mom and I'll see my dad and I'll see those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And do you know how I know that? Because the one who rose from the dead promised it to me. That's our hope. Nothing that this world can offer that is so fleeting that blows away like dandelion petals. Do dandelions have petals? Do they? Thank you. It blows away like it's getting colder and we go outside, we see our breath disappears. You know the verse. Like the breath coming out of our mouth on a cold day. That's our life. Those of you who are younger don't quite get that yet, but that's okay. There's a day coming tomorrow when you're going to look in a mirror and you're going to go, ah, what happened? Who stole my body? So here's Jesus. There's a lot on trial here, you know. There's a lot on trial. And the message that shocks the universe is the one that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, that is God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. He made his son who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that rocked the kingdom of hell. So Jesus' answer would shame the hypocrites. And it would bring hope to those who were far off from God. He put the focus of judgment right where it belongs. You know, there's a verse in Romans that says, who are you, O man? It's as though the Apostle Paul is he's talking about people, believers, judging other believers. And it's like the Apostle Paul is like, what are you thinking? Like, really? He says, who are you, O man, that judges another man's servant? Because before God he stands or falls, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. It's as though the Apostle Paul was telling believers, how dare you? Who do you think you are to judge another brother, another sister? They stand or fall before their master. And we will all stand before our master, and we're going to do that alone. So Jesus is in this situation, sitting to teach. And we've played around with some of these things before, but we know that he stands up and then he stoops down to write in the sand. Doesn't answer them straight out. Writes twice in the dirt. And a lot of different people have offered different things. We've kicked around a couple of them. But it's possible that he wrote the two great commandments. You remember that? What are the great commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So maybe Jesus wrote, love God. And then maybe he wrote, love your neighbor. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing neither. They weren't loving God by dragging this woman in front of Jesus to trick him. And they certainly weren't loving this woman. So maybe he wrote two things. The first great commandment and the second one. Or maybe just the fact that he was writing in his finger. We explored this last time. Maybe just the fact that he was writing in the dirt with his finger was a picture of the one that had written the law that they're appealing to with his very finger is writing again. Or maybe he just wrote two words. Maybe the first time he wrote law and the second time he wrote grace. Because what does the scripture say? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't know. Maybe he wrote those two words. Or maybe he wrote in the earth the very names in their presence, in their faces. Maybe he wrote their very names, those who were accusing this woman, in the earth with his finger. Those who had rejected the living water and forsaken the Lord. And in doing so, he would have been fulfilling Jeremiah 17:13 that says, O Lord, hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. In the previous chapter, Jesus talked about the living water, the Holy Spirit. I don't know. All I know is that he wrote. And I know that the immediate result of whatever he wrote was shame. Shame. A heavy and burdensome shame that unplugged the jukebox. John chapter 8 in verse 6, He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." James Montgomery, the late James Montgomery voice, wonderful expositor of God's word, put it perfectly. This is what he said, quote, "How simple and at the same time disarming." Obviously, there was something in the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the tone of his voice, or simply in the power of his presence, that got through to these men, unrepentant as they were, and left them completely powerless. Think of all the efforts that they had gone through. Think of the plotting. Yet they were destroyed in a moment when they were confronted by the God who masters all circumstances. Close quote. So we read, when they heard this, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. Shamed, shaken, rocked by the presence of the Lord. One by one, they went away. Older and then younger, they went away. Dropping their rocks, they went away. And one might reasonably assume that this is the end of the story. But it's not. This is where it gets, for me, really powerful. Because John 8 and verse 9 says, "And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." And as I was studying this week, this is what the Holy Spirit highlighted, underlined, italicized, and bold-faced. I'm thinking of this woman. I'm thinking of those who are there. And I'm thinking about how all of a sudden everything in her world disappears and there's only her and Jesus. And she is standing before her God. She is standing before her Creator. Now, for most people, it's an unnerving thought, the thought of standing before a holy God for evaluation. Those who can imagine a meeting like that without some kind of trepidation certainly don't know the Lord as they should and may not know him at all. All that I've ever done, all that you've ever done, the Bible promises, will be one day brought into the light and evaluated. I want to be honest with you. There are days, there are nights, when I will lie on my bed and every sin I have ever committed seems to be projected before my eyes in technicolor. And at moments like that, I cannot imagine, number one, that Jesus would want to save me, and number two, that he actually would. Do you have moments like that? Those are moments that old men have with rocks in their hands. When we encounter the Lord, and we encounter the Lord alone. I can't understand how he could deliver me to safety. And then I think about his promises, and it makes it all so astonishing to me. Because if there's one thing that is more sure than death or taxes, it's this. We will all stand before God to be evaluated, whether we are believers or unbelievers. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says that each of us will give an account of himself to God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, according to 2 Chronicles 16:9. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good and evil. That means that everyone without exception will stand before the Lord for evaluation. Now, believers will do that at a place called the Bema seat. Unbelievers will do it at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. There is a day that is awaiting every believer. Do you know who I mean? The people you work with? The people that live in the neighborhood? People in your family that haven't heard the gospel compellingly? Or perhaps backed by a life that looks like it really believes it? There is a day coming when they will stand just as this woman is standing before Jesus Christ alone at a place called the Great White Throne. There is a place where believers will be evaluated, the kind of works that we've done after salvation. What have we done with the opportunities that the Lord has given to us? What have we done with the, have we sought after holiness and righteousness with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart, as Paul wrote to Timothy? Or have we lived for ourselves? There's a day of evaluation coming. A day that the Bible typifies this way. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37, it says, God says, I will make you to pass under the rod. Now, do you know what the rod is for a shepherd? You know sheep? Can I, next slide, Steve. I know I'm messing you up here, but good. See these ugly things here? You see their wool? You see how like ugly and matted and thick it is, right? Okay. Do you know that you can cut a sheep, or you can, dress a sheep, shear a sheep, okay? Thank you for sharing. You can shear a sheep in such a way that the sheep looks really, really good, but the skin is diseased, the body is deformed. And so do you know what a shepherd would do? When a sheep passed under the shepherd's rod, the shepherd would do two things. Number one, he would count that sheep to indicate that's mine. The rod was used for counting. And number two, he would use that rod to pry apart the wool and look at the skin, the condition of the skin, the health of the sheep. In other words, that rod was used to expose everything that was hidden. And it was a very searching and intimate process that the shepherd would go through. And the Bible says that we must all pass beneath the rod. Because of their long wool, all of these defects or diseases could be hiding there, but the good shepherd cares about the state of the sheep and examines them. He wants to take care of all of these things. He wants to do a very searching process with his rod in his hand. And we will never be able to pull the wool over our good shepherd's eyes. Ezekiel 20 and 37 says, I will make you pass under the rod. I think it's a picture of the believer's evaluation. Our wool will be parted back, as it were. And the true state of our soul will be evident. It's easy to fool one another. You know that. You can have the glory bees and the amens and the God willing, brother. And if the crick don't rise and Jesus is a willing. But God knows everything. God sees everything. You can fool me. It's easy. You know why? Love believes the best. You tell me something, I'm going to believe it. Why wouldn't I? But God knows everything. And we can never fool our good shepherd, our chief shepherd, our judge, the great shepherd. God is never mocked. Never. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you that on the day of judgment, you're going to appreciate this. These are very comforting words. You're going to go home, write this on your refrigerator, and you're going to think about it all week. It's really going to build you up. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Anybody have any careless words? Yeah. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, evaluated. We can very easily put on a good front for one another, but the Bible is crystal clear that before God we're absolutely naked. And before his eyes we're shorn of all of our wool, and every blemish is exposed. And that's a problem, because he's the one before whom we have to give an account. This woman is standing before the Lord Jesus alone. And what I'm trying to say this morning is, I'm going to do that too. And you're going to do that too. We all have an appointment with the evaluation bench of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So mark it down. We're all going to stand and give an account. You know, we can hide things. We can dress a certain way. We can cover things up. But when you're naked before a mirror, you're naked. Nothing is hidden. And that's the way that God sees us. Our soul is completely exposed. And all of the inclinations of our heart. Not only what we've done, but why we've done it. The motives will be judged, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So, this woman is standing before the Lord. When they heard it, John 8, 9 says, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, I love to travel. I especially love to travel to churches. I love to travel to cathedrals. And I've had the privilege in my life, along with my wife, to see some of the most magnificent cathedrals of the world, to study these cathedrals. I've been to Chartres Cathedral, Sacré-Cœur, the Duomo di Milano, the Cathedral of Bourges, Saint-Denis Basilica, the Cathedral at Amiens, the Duomo di Firenze, St. Demetrius Church in Thessaloniki, Alexander Nevsky Cathedral in Sofia, Bulgaria. And this year we had the privilege once again to listen to Malcolm Miller at Chartres Cathedral teaching us the secrets of how to read a medieval cathedral. Now, this is not Malcolm Miller. That's just a picture of him. But he still teaches, and he's been doing this for 60 years. He's 84 years old. And he's been teaching in the English language how to read Chartres Cathedral, the book, what he calls the book of the cathedral. Anyway, my fascination with cathedrals, especially medieval cathedrals, has led me to something that I think is pretty wonderful, pretty amazing, astonishing even. I've noticed that while there's a great variety of the different biblical scenes that the artists, whether they're the sculptors, or whether they're the guys who paint frescoes, ladies who paint frescoes, or whether they're people who make stained glass windows, there's great variety in whatever scenes they decide in one church, one cathedral, or another to portray. So if you go to Bourges, for example, there is this amazing window that tells the whole story. And you've got to read it properly. It starts at the bottom and it goes like this, wiggly. And it tells the whole story of the prodigal son. Or the Good Samaritan. There's a whole window. It tells the whole story of the Good Samaritan. And, of course, during the Middle Ages, many people were illiterate and they couldn't read a Bible. And so they could go to church and they could look at these stories and the whole story would unfold essentially before them. And while there's great variety in these different churches as to what they choose to portray, there is one thing almost universally that is portrayed in every single church. One event that is portrayed in every single church. Not only is it portrayed in every church, but it's portrayed so prominently that it is virtually impossible to miss. When Joe Turner Picker and his family would come in out of the fields and they would walk into the church, and of course the church was, the cathedral was a picture of heaven. You understand that, right? The whole Gothic movement was about when people walked into the church, they were seeing a piece of heaven. They were leaving the ugly world, the brown and the mud, and they came into a place where the sky disappeared. That's why height was so important. And the colors were dazzling. That's why the stained glass windows were so important. And God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And that's why light coming into the building was so important. And they were walking into heaven. They were seeing a picture of what heaven was like. And prominently featured in every one of these medieval masterpieces is one scene, never missed. Of course, the crucifix is always there, or the crucifixion scene is always there, but something else. Any ideas? What is it? The Last Judgment. The Last Judgment. It's everywhere. I want to show you a couple of pictures that I took. This is Amiens Cathedral. That woman is not my wife. That's just a picture of her. That's Amiens Cathedral. Is that unbelievable? It's one of the great cathedrals of the world. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to make believe I have a camera, and I'm going to zoom in with you, okay? So I want, go back, Steve, just for 1 second. Sorry about that. I want you to notice there are three portals in the front. Isn't she pretty? Well, it's her birthday today. And Terry Jakewith and Steve Martell, they're all 29. Three portals. The central portal. Can you see right over here? Jesus is on his throne. All right, let me zoom in. First thing you're going to notice is that there's a towering type triangle up at the top. And Jesus is seated for judgment, and his hands are like this. Okay? Now, I want you to imagine that you're a pilgrim or that you're a medieval worker. You're living in a world where children routinely die, don't make it past the first few years of childhood, where many times mothers die in their pregnancies. It is a very difficult time. The plague was rampant during the Middle Ages. War is rampant during the Middle Ages. Difficult time. And I want you to imagine that Joe Turnip Picker walks up to the facade of Amiens Cathedral, and he is confronted with this scene. Now, let me show you a little bit more detail here. First of all, you'll see that there's a scene. It's in another place, but I just want to point this out to you. There's a scene where Mary is holding Jesus, and together they are stepping on the devil. And the idea is that the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming into this world, ultimately meant the defeat of the devil. So the devil is being defeated, and Joe Turner Picker would have looked at that and understood that he has a hope beyond this sinful world. And then let's take a look at this. So notice in a broad view now, you've got Jesus on his throne. Everybody see, right in the center, hands up, right? You'll notice that he's being attended by angels all around. You'll also notice that the triangular composition of this frieze is designed so that our eyes are going right to Jesus, where all the action is centered, okay? Above his head is another picture of Jesus, and there are two things coming out of his mouth. Do you see that? Let's take the next slide, Steve. I think I got a close-up. You see on the top? You see those two things that are coming out of his mouth? Well, this is trying to represent Revelation chapter 19. Let me get to it here in my notes so I can read it for you. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Swords, a two-edged sword, which is depicted by two swords, are coming out of his mouth. You'll notice that on each side of Jesus, he's being attended by angels everywhere, and you'll notice that one angel is holding the cross, which is the symbol of sacrifice for the sins of the world, and the spear with which he was pierced to show that he had truly died. All right, let's see the next slide. Now, just under his feet, you see two groups of people. You see one group on the left that are our left, Jesus' right. The blessed are always on the Jesus' right hand, right? On our left, these figures represent believers who are clothed and they're being led into heaven. You'll notice above their heads there are angels and they're holding crowns and they're about to put crowns upon their head because these are the saints, people like you and me, who have been found faithful and are receiving a reward. And on the other side, we have a different story. So let's look at another detail. Here are the blessed. And you'll see the blessed are coming in. They're being welcomed into heaven. And the crowns are being offered. Now here's the next slide of the damned entering into hell. And again, this is a very visual thing. And I put this line through it just because I didn't want to offend anybody with the nudity that's there. It was certainly not explicit. But nevertheless, I didn't want to take any chances. You'll notice here that the devil himself is marshaling these. Now that's not... theologically accurate. The devil's going to be a prisoner in hell. He's not going to be marshaling anybody. But the idea is those who have rejected Christ are being led into a place of doom. And do I have another slide, Steve? Could you go? So, okay. It looks like a monster with its mouth open. And all of the damned are literally walking into the mouth of that monster. Above their heads are not crowns. They're angels with swords who are making sure that nobody escapes and they're all going exactly where they were meant to be. This is the great judgment, the last judgment. Now, I look at that and you know what I think? I think that medieval pastors loved their churches more than modern pastors do. Because if there's one thing that's for sure, if there's one thing that's facing all of us, is that someday we will stand before God for judgment and we're going to be on one of those sides. And the people I work with, not that I work with, but the people that you work with, I know where most of the people I work with are going, or at least but the people that we work with, the people in our neighborhood, the people that we go to school with, the people that we rub elbows with, they're going to be on one of those two sides. And the Bible says that just like this woman, they're going to stand before Jesus Christ alone. And that ought to motivate us as Christians to be careful about what the evaluation is going to be like for me. You know, I'm going to stand before God at not that judgment seat, not the great white throne, but I'm going to stand before God at the Bema seat. But the Bible says my works are going to be evaluated. So imagine it now. Every good thing that I've done for Jesus after I was saved is a diamond. And every other thing I did for any other reason since I've been saved is a twig. And I take all of my diamonds and all of my twigs and I pile them all up. And they pass through the fire. What's left? The diamonds are left, but I mean, what is going to be left? I mean, if I think about my life that way, what is going to be left? I will be evaluated, and I will never suffer the loss of salvation. But the Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that if anyone's works are burned up, they will suffer loss. Not of salvation, but of reward. So as believers, we look at our lives, and then we also ask, what am I doing to tell the people around me who will stand before the great white throne, who will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? What am I doing, honestly, to use the voice that he's given me to tell them how good he is and what he's done for them? Romans chapter 14, in verse 12, each of us will give an account before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. So in closing, John chapter 8 and verse 9. When they heard it, they went away one by one, the older ones and then the younger ones. And Jesus was left alone with this woman who was standing before him. And Jesus is about to question her. He's about to tell her something. And what he has to tell her is going to rip through the universe and shock even the very angels who are looking on. We'll talk about that in the last message next time. And we'll have plenty to be thankful for as we eat our turkey and slip into an L-tryptophan-induced coma on Thursday. But let's have Lori come and play for us for a couple of moments. Let's reflect on these things, and then we'll talk about it for just a few moments before we dismiss.